Luke chapter 3 and the first 6 verses. Now in the 15th year of the reign of Tiberius Caesar, Pontius Pilate being governor of Judea, and Herod being tetrarch of Galilee, and his brother Philip tetrarch of Iturea, and of the region of Trachonitis, and Lysanias the tetrarch of Abilene, Annas and Caiaphas being the high priests, the word of God came unto John, the son of Zacharias, in the wilderness. And he came into all the country about Jordan, preaching the baptism of repentance for the remission of sins. As it is written in the book of the words of Isaiah the prophet, saying, the voice of one crying in the wilderness, prepare ye the way of the Lord, make his path straight. Every valley shall be filled, and every mountain and hill shall be brought low, and the crooked shall be made straight, and the rough ways shall be made smooth, and all flesh shall see the salvation of God. Amen. Thus far we read the word of God. Our theme is having Christ at all costs. Having Christ at all costs. The current term, it seems, to express the desirability of something is to call it a must-have item. Whether it's some trivial accessory or piece of jewelry, some wardrobe item or whatever. And the suggestion is, of course, that life could scarcely go on, at least in any meaningful way, without this latest fashion statement or piece of electronic gadgetry or some other status symbol. The truth is, of course, that this is utter nonsense, and life could carry on quite as normal without these things, and could have done even if the particular item had never been designed or invented or produced. But it encourages the weak-minded who need to feel they are up to speed with current trends in order to help their security, their feeling of security. It encourages them to part with their money. But very few things are really must-have. And the glib ascription of absolute necessity to trivial things is no doubt a symptom of the hollow and superficial age in which we live. But as we have often said, the non-Christian is bound to exaggerate things, to try to paper over the gaping void of the absence of fellowship with God. And so in his dream world of unbelief, whether of atheism or of false religion or of just drifting along without much thought about anything of any great significance, in this dream world of unbelief, everything is exaggerated by at least some section of mankind, whether it's possessions or whether it's fashion, whether it's sport, whether it's the claim of ungodly political ideals, or whether it's supposedly preserving the planet, whatever it is, everything is given a greater prominence depending on who the individual or group is, because there is this gaping hole of the absence of the acknowledgement of the living and true God and of peace with this God through the appointed mediator, Jesus Christ. And that is why Christians should not be fanatics about anything, but they should be zealous for God and for his glory and for the kingdom of the Lord Jesus Christ. To be fanatical about the trivia that the world becomes fanatical about is to be dishonoring to the Lord Jesus Christ. But our text, as we shall see, indicates that what we truly must have above all other things is the Lord Jesus Christ, that nothing must be spared that keeps us from having him as our Lord and Savior, and having him, nothing should be spared that hinders, mars, or diminishes our fellowship with him. Firstly, the appointed time, to get to the text. The appointed time. In these first two verses, we are given the bearings, the time of these events by reference to who was in power. And when we look at it, it was indeed a very dark time. The list here is a dreadful list. The men in power were wicked. Having given us a unique glimpse of Christ's life between infancy and his adult life and public ministry in the previous chapter, and a very pivotal glimpse as well, that when Christ was 12 years of age and begins, or at least is asserting at that time, his great work to be prepared for and to be done as appointed by his Father, we're now being brought to the threshold of Christ's public ministry. And so we're being brought face to face with the ministry of his forerunner, John the Baptist. We're being told about his baptism of John and his inauguration into his public work. And then at the end of the chapter, we're given confirmation of his lineage and qualifications as the Christ. And then we have the beginning of his public work. But these two verses are pinning down when this took place. And we have this dreadful list of men in power. Spiritually, it was a grim time. A time when we would not naturally expect so great a thing as God fulfilling prophecy and sending his anointed. Look at these people. The Roman Emperor Tiberius was in charge. He was able to treat the promised land like any other and to divide it as he pleased, and to appoint governors, tetrarchs, ethnarchs, to rule over it as with other places. Pontius Pilate was governor of Judea. Herod the tetrarch of Galilee, his brother Philip, was over Iturea. And this man, Lysanias, the tetrarch of Abilene. So, in other words, pagan Rome decided which ungodly men ruled what. And the promised land was no different, and the Jews were under the fist, as it were, of pagan Rome. But then looking inside Israel, we're told Annas and Caiaphas being the high priest. Now, what does it mean by giving two names? Well, Annas had been deposed in AD 15, deposed by Rome, that is. But he had remained very much the governing spirit of the high priesthood long after. And the high priesthood passed through five of his son's hands and a grandson, and then to his son-in-law, Caiaphas. But he was still very much in charge of things, or at least involved in running things. That's why when our Lord Jesus was arrested, he was brought to Annas, as well as then to Caiaphas, the actual high priest. And so his role in the trial of Christ and his mentioning of him in the book of Acts makes it quite clear that Annas and his family dynasty were in charge of the temple and of the public face of religion in Jerusalem. The cause of truth was at a very low ebb indeed. Yes, there were those who waited for redemption in Israel, but the Jews were subdued politically, surrounded by a mighty paganism. Inwardly, the visible church was corrupt, and it was led by a family of scoundrels in Jerusalem. That was the situation. But yet, the Lord was fulfilling his word, and on the verge of doing a great wonder, accomplishing the redemption of sinners by his Son manifest in the flesh. And here now, the forerunner is coming, heralding the King of glory. Let us then not say in our day that our judgment is passed over from our God, that the Lord has forgotten to be gracious, that the cause of truth is so crushed as never to flourish again. But rather, let us come to God and say, it is time for thee, Lord, to work, for they have made void thy law. Let our vexations over, for example, the wickedness done in the case of the that Mr. and Mrs. Bull in Cornwall, the vexation of it, doesn't it vex us? It should. It's outrageous. But let that vexation be translated into prayer that God would arise and scatter all his enemies and awake like a giant out of sleep. Secondly, the appointed herald, verse 3, the appointed herald. And he came into all the country about Jordan, preaching the baptism of repentance for the remission of sins. John the Baptist was to be instrumental in alerting virtually the whole of Judea to the coming of the Savior. The Jewish people as a whole, in thousands, were to be served notice of the approach of the King of Glory by John the Baptist. The word of God came unto John. The language there is of Old Testament prophecy, like the prophets. The word of the Lord came unto him, and it came unto John. Here is the last of the Old Testament prophets. After 400 years of silence, it's now broken. And the stern cry is heard by the nation as a whole. And Christ called him a burning and a shining light. In the midst of this gross darkness upon the face of the people, the Lord raised up John the Baptist to arouse the people in multitudes to the coming of the Lord Jesus. Should we not then pray that the Lord would raise up a multitude of heralds, heralds of the, not the Christ who is coming to redeem, but the Christ who has accomplished redemption now and is at the right hand of the Father and who will come again to judge the world in righteousness. Should we not pray that the Lord in his power, even in the midst of the thick darkness that is upon our own nation and many others, that he would thrust laborers into the harvest? But perhaps you say, but we live in dark days. We can't expect much. There were dark days before this. There were dark days before Pentecost. There were dark days before God raised up Luther and Calvin and Wishart and Knox. These men were Roman Catholic priests. And God changed them and made them preachers of the gospel. There were dark days, desperate times, before Whitfield. And Whitfield was brought up in an inn in Gloucestershire. And yet the Lord made him a herald of the gospel to thousands. The God who raised up John, the God who gave that childless couple, Zacharias and Elizabeth, this son, made him a herald of truth to multitudes. Of course we should pray that God would arise again in mercy. But then thirdly, the appointed sign, verse 3 again. And he came into all the country about Jordan, preaching the baptism of repentance for the remission of sins. Baptism for the remission of sins, or with reference to the remission of sins. There are three things here. His message made a requirement. Repentance. The word repentance is made up of two words. Change and mind. A change of mind. But it's not just simply a switching of intellectual neutral thought, as it were. It's not just a change of opinion about what colour you like, or something of that sort. It's the idea of a turning around, a change of direction, a U-turn, a turning round from sin to God. This was to be preached in Judea among people who were already religious, but they had to repent. You see, there can be religion which, as it were, skirts round the reality of sin and of God. It pretends a service of God, but there's no real turning from sin as defined by God himself. And there's no calling upon God as he really is made known. So there had to be repentance. And then what is promised is forgiveness of sins, the sending away of sins. That's the word used here. It means a sending away. Like in the case of this, you know, the ordinance of the scapegoat, in the goat that was sent into the wilderness to be remembered no more. As far as the east is from the west, so far hath he removed our iniquity from us. And then we have the sign, which is baptism. The question arises, although we've answered it and looked at it before, is this New Testament baptism? Well, the answer is no, of course it isn't. But not only Baptists, but some paedo-Baptists have made life difficult for themselves by overlooking this. John's baptism is not New Testament baptism. Circumcision was still the sign of the covenant. It was still being administered, and rightly so. Trinitarian baptism is not appointed until Matthew 28, when the exalted Redeemer in Matthew 28, verse 19 says, "Go ye therefore and teach all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Ghost, teaching them to observe all things whatsoever I have commanded you, and lo, I am with you always, even unto the end of the world. Amen." That's the appointment of New Testament Trinitarian baptism. That's why in Acts 19, when they found disciples that had had John's baptism, they were given New Testament baptism. Acts 19 and verse 3, this is at Ephesus, "And he said unto them, Unto what then were ye baptized? And they said unto John's baptism. Then said Paul, John verily baptized with the baptism of repentance, saying unto the people that they should believe on him which should come after him, that is, on Christ Jesus. When they heard this, they were baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus." So they weren't re-baptized in the sense of receiving New Testament baptism twice, which is not right. They had John's baptism, but it was preparatory, and now they receive New Testament baptism as a sign of belonging to a now manifest Lord Jesus Christ. This baptism of John was an Old Testament ordinance, and it was appointed by the Lord through this last Old Testament prophet. It was not the same as New Testament baptism. It was not the sign of church membership, but it was a sign of cleansing from sin. That point it has in common with New Testament baptism, that is, the washing with water is symbolic of cleansing from sin. What is the relationship between these three things? Repentance, forgiveness, this baptism of John. How do they relate to each other? Well, if there is no repentance, there is no forgiveness. But not because repentance earns forgiveness. Not because repentance is a work that merits forgiveness from God, because it doesn't. That would be to declare the work of Christ in bearing the sin of many redundant. If repentance in itself merited forgiveness, why did Christ come? But the point is this, that where there is no repentance, there is no faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. You say, how so? Well, how can you depend upon Christ, which is what faith entails, without turning from the sinful desire to be independent of God? Sin is the desire for independence of God. Faith is dependence upon God's appointed mediator, Jesus Christ. Sin is the desire to be as God's. Faith in Christ is saying, no, we're not gods at all. We're creatures, sinful creatures. We depend upon God and His grace and His word and His appointed mediator, Jesus Christ, for acceptance in His sight, though we deserve damnation at His hand. So there is no such thing as trusting Christ without repentance of sin. And that's why the scriptures teach that justification is through faith alone, but they also teach that except ye repent, ye shall all likewise perish. Because faith and repentance are two sides of that turning to Christ from sin. And both sides of that turning are the result of the renewing work of the Holy Spirit in the heart, making us willing and able to embrace Christ as He is freely offered in the gospel, and to turn from our pride and sin. But where does this sign of baptism come in? It is not the thing itself, but it is a sign and symbol of cleansing from sin. Now, New Testament baptism, though sharing the general meaning of washing with water, that is, cleansing from sin, New Testament baptism, with the Trinitarian formula, takes on the full meaning of what circumcision meant in the Old Testament, of being joined to the Lord, that this cleansing is through being joined with the Lord, the triune God, through the mediator, Jesus Christ, and having God as our God through Christ Jesus and through Him alone. In other words, the New Testament ordinance of baptism takes up the full meaning of circumcision and even amplifies and clarifies it, that it is through union with Christ that we have the triune God as our God. In the Old Testament, circumcision was the fundamental sign of the covenant. And the question, and this baptism of John, was a revealed ordinance, temporary revealed ordinance for that particular time. The question of whether John baptized infants is utterly irrelevant, because the Church of God at that time, its boundaries were defined by circumcision, not John's baptism. John's baptism was a sign given of God through this last Old Testament prophet as a sign of cleansing which belonged to those who believed upon Him who was to come. But it is New Testament baptism that takes up the whole meaning of circumcision in the Old Testament and amplifies it as the boundary marker of the Church of God on earth and as signifying union with Christ and with the triune God and the cleansing of sin that comes from that. But the people were to repent. They were to seek forgiveness of God because the Christ was coming. the coming of the King of the Kingdom increased their privilege. They were always obliged to repent. They were always obliged to turn from sin and believe upon the promised Saviour. That was always their obligation. When the early prophets were preaching, when the later prophets, during the 400 years silence, it was always their duty to believe upon the promised Saviour. But now he was actually coming. And the fact that he was actually there, he was in this world already, and to be revealed and declared and pointed to by John the Baptist, and then to fulfill his ministry among them, it increased and intensified their obligation to repent and believe on his name. If that is the case, how great then is the obligation upon us, upon whom the ends of the world are come, with our complete Bible, which they did not have. You see, but they had Christ among them. Yes, but Christ is now exalted. He's given apostles to expound the meaning of his redeeming work, and we have it all. To put it plainly, if those who lived in the Old Testament with little scripture were obligated to believe upon the promised Saviour who was to come, and they were, and if their unbelief greatly increased their guilt before God, as it did, and if those who lived at the end of the Old Testament age and who had the whole Old Testament were all the more guilty if they did not believe upon Christ, and if those who lived and heard John the Baptist and didn't believe were more guilty still because Christ was now coming, how guilty shall we be with a whole Bible if we do not believe upon the name of the only begotten Son of God? What excuse is there when God has given us all he has to say until the last day? If after all that, we should still die in unbelief and contempt of the truth of God, what excuse can there possibly be? There is none. Fourthly, the appointed place and message, verse 4. As it is written in the book of the words of Isaiah the prophet, saying, "The voice of one crying in the wilderness, prepare ye the way of the Lord, make his path straight. Every valley shall be filled, and every mountain and hill shall be brought low, and the crooked shall be made straight, and the rough ways shall be made smooth." The literal wilderness, the dusty wilderness, was indeed where John preached, and that was in fulfillment of Isaiah. It said a wilderness, it was a wilderness. The location was literal, and the dust of the wilderness emphasized the desolate state and the filth of man in need of the cleansing symbolized by the baptism with water. But not only the place of John's ministry, but the message was appointed by God, and it was revealed by God back in Isaiah chapter 40. If you just turn to Isaiah in your Bible, and the chapter 40, verse 3, "The voice of him that crieth in the wilderness, prepare ye the way of the Lord, make straight in the desert a highway for our God. Every valley shall be exalted, and every mountain and hill shall be made low, and the crooked shall be made straight, and the rough places plain, and the glory of the Lord shall be revealed, and all flesh shall see it together, for the mouth of the Lord hath spoken it. The one coming is Jehovah and God. Verse 3. Prepare ye the way of the Lord. You'll see it in capital letters. That means Jehovah. Make straight in the desert a highway for our God. The Christ who is coming was God. And the picture is of the herald heralding the fact that the great king was coming. And in ancient times, if the mighty king wanted to display his power, he would have a herald and a great entourage, and everything would be cleared out of the way. Every hollow would be filled in and everything done to make the way plain and straight. But what this is saying is that the hearts of men should receive the truth as it is in the Christ who was going to be among them. That there was to be the removal of every hindrance to having Christ in them and with them and among them. So that we have these various details in our text. Prepare ye the way of the Lord, make his path straight. Every valley shall be filled, and every mountain and hill shall be brought low. And the crooked shall be straight, and the rough ways shall be made smooth. If you can try and imagine the king in his glory coming, and everything is, you can imagine everything being done to smooth the way. Well, this is saying that the hearts of the people should be receptive to the king in his glory. But you say, does this mean that we prepare first and then come to Christ? No, it doesn't. Does it mean that we have the ability to prepare our hearts to, as it were, receive Christ? No, it doesn't mean that either. But what it does mean is that having Christ as ours, in us, among us, with us, is of such importance that nothing should be spared or withheld for the sake of having him. In other words, that there is nothing that is of such importance that it should hinder having Christ as our Lord and our Saviour. Nothing is worth it. Nothing that hinders from having Christ should be allowed to do so. Having Christ is the one thing needful. There is no sin worth having at the expense of having Christ. To them that believe he is precious. But he should be seen as precious of all. Yes, it's by the Spirit that men do so, who do see him in his glory and beauty. But what the Spirit enables the elect of God to do, all men ought to do. The Spirit of God enables men to do what is incumbent upon all, but which they are naturally unable to do. But that doesn't alter the obligation. and that you should see having Christ as all important. It's more important than being acceptable in the eyes of your of those around you. It's more important than what your neighbours, whether they think you're strange or they don't. It's more important than being well thought of in the eyes of men. It's more important than being successful in your career. It's more important than any of these things or all of these things. We must have Christ. Why? Why? Why does everything have to be subordinated to having Christ, to coming to Christ? Why is it so important? Well, let me try and show you. You're a sinner deserving damnation. I hope you see that, because that's the truth of the matter. Christ is the Savior of sinners who deserve damnation forever. He bore the wrath of God. That alone puts your need of Christ far above anything else. To know the love of Christ is to know the greatest love that there could be. There is no greater love than that displayed by God in the giving of His Son as the Redeemer of sinners. God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth on Him should not perish but have everlasting life. This is the love of God, not that we loved Him, but that He loved us, as the people of God speaking, and sent His Son to be the propitiation for our sins. This is the greatest love. Silly men, silly women, they talk, they try to define love, and they speak about love, and despise the greatest demonstration of love that there ever was. The giving of Christ to be the propitiation, the bearer of wrath, the divine wrath on behalf of His people. And those who are in Christ and loved with an everlasting love, that love is effective. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? We can be separated from the love of others in this world or when you leave it. But those who are in Christ are loved with a love that will never end. That's why seeking Christ must be all important. And that's why the picture here is of everything being adjusted to the coming of the King. It's a picture of that change of heart and mind which was needed in the people, that they should see this coming Lord Jesus as all their salvation and all their desire. And if that is true, it also remains true for those who are in Christ. Let nothing that hinders fellowship with Christ be considered valuable. Nothing is truly valuable that hinders, mars fellowship with Christ. Nothing. And then notice verse 6. And all flesh shall see the salvation of God. that's, if you like, a truncation, a crazy, a summary of what you have in Isaiah 40. Verse 5, and the glory of the Lord shall be revealed, and all flesh shall see it together. The glory of Jehovah. But this king that John the Baptist heralded, didn't come with great pomp. He was born in a low condition. John the Baptist pointed him out. Behold the Lamb of God that taketh away the sin of the world. But where was this splendor? That it should be said, the glory of the Lord shall be revealed. Or as here, and all flesh shall see the salvation of God. The person of Christ was glorious. And even in his human nature, he is now glorified. But why does Luke see the salvation of God as the same as the glory of the Lord in Isaiah? The answer is that God sending his Son as the Savior, in the way that he saves sinners, God's glory is displayed not only to those who physically saw Christ while he was in this world, but it says all flesh, all nations shall see the salvation of the Lord. All flesh shall see his glory. That means that the redeemed out of all nations, when they hear the gospel, and when they're given eyes to see the way that God saves sinners through the mediator, Jesus Christ, they see what God is like in his glory. Do you want to know what God is like? Well, look at the way that he saves sinners, and you'll know what God is like. If you look at the way that he saves sinners, you will behold the majesty of the Lord. This God is a just God. This God is a God of wrath against sin. That's why Christ died. This God is a God of wisdom and unsearchable understanding. That's how he ordained from eternity this way of salvation that never entered into the heart of man except revealed by the Spirit. God's power is displayed in the incarnation, in the virgin birth, in the work of Christ, in the resurrection of Christ, in the exaltation of Christ, in the application of redemption, in making wicked-hearted sinners into willing comers to the Lord Jesus Christ. And the love of God in doing this for sinners, this wretched state of affairs into which Christ came as he began his public ministry, was because it was when we were without strength that Christ died for the ungodly. Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners. The gospel tells us what God is like. Reject that gospel and you don't have God as he really is. That's why we don't accept that we worship the same God as the Roman Catholic or the Muslim or the Hindu or whatever. We don't. Because this gospel, this message of salvation, is the only message that tells you what God is like. Or to put it the other way around, as God is reflected in the gospel the way that he saves. And so the two go together, a right view of God and a right view of the gospel. They go together. Where the gospel is rejected, there is no right view of God. Where men will not have this gospel that displays the attributes of God in their magnificence, where they despise that, where they say, oh, propitiation, bearing of wrath, how disgusting, how primitive, how pagan. Where they say these things, they know not God. Their God is not God. Not at all. But those who receive the gospel, it's God who has shined into their hearts with the light of the knowledge of his glory in the face of Jesus Christ. Would you know God? Then believe the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. Would you be blessed forevermore? Then believe the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. Nothing is worth anything compared with having Christ, salvation in him, and beholding the glory of the Lord revealed in that gospel.
Amen.